Thanks for checking out the Lakeshore Podcast. If this is your first time listening with us, we want you to know God loves you. We want for your hope in Jesus to be renewed and for your faith to come to life. Wherever you are joining us from, we hope this message encourages you.
Well, good morning. Good morning. If you don't recognize me, that means you're a little new to the church, and I've been traveling a little bit. But I am so happy to be here this morning on Father's Day. My name is Pastor Gil, by the way. I'm the senior pastor of Lakeshore, and I'm so happy to be here today. Hey, if you brought a Bible, open it up to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to spend some time there. Then we're going to go one chapter over to the right, and we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6 there. But let me just, while you're turning there, again, say happy Father's Day to all of you fathers and grandfathers and stepfathers and foster fathers and spiritual fathers and any other place that that role or responsibility applies. We are so glad you're here today. We've been praying for you in advance. Whomever the Lord would choose to be on one of our campuses or to join us online, glad you're here with us this morning. But we're so excited. And we chose the theme, the man of the house, because we wanted to bring some encouragement. We wanted to bring some strength. We wanted to bring some clarity to this very, very divine role, especially in a culture that in many respects is moving antithetical to the Bible. It's moving in a way contrary to the things that God has prescribed. And the Bible says that whenever we see that, whenever people or culture is blurring the lines, or whether they're challenging these concepts, or whether they're completely trying to erase them and put brand new concepts in there, that we're supposed to stand strong in the things of the Lord. We're supposed to stand firm and to believe. We're supposed to be prepared at times to defend the faith. That doesn't mean you have to win a debate or an argument, but to at least say, look, this is why I believe what I believe, and to point back to concepts, to scriptures in the Word of God. And so we wanted to come and clarify and to encourage you today. And part of the reason we're doing this because Hebrews chapter 10, you know, verse 23, 24, 25, it tells us that we should have that right in our pocket all the time, because it says that we are supposed to encourage one another, to stir one another up towards the love of God and towards the good works that we're called to, the way we're supposed to live. And by the way, we're supposed to do that remembering that it's important to gather in church, and especially important to be encouraged and to gather with one another as we see the day of the Lord's returning approaching. Well, I don't know whether, you know, where you think that is in kind of the end time events, whether you think it could happen anytime or you still think some things have to happen. Let me tell you what's true. It's 2,000 years closer than it was when the author wrote that. And we're supposed to live like it could come in any minute. And my personal and my study opinion is actually it could. Well, so the first thing we have to do, because we live in a crazy culture and craziness has even invaded some parts of the church, is we probably should understand, what does it mean to be the man of the house? What are we even talking about? Because a lot of those concepts in that little short phrase are currently being challenged. And so I just did, for fun, I just did a Google search. And if you search, what does it mean to be the man of the house? I was blessed, I was encouraged to find that the first listings that pop up immediately are pretty fundamental. It's like Merriam-Webster's dictionary and those kinds of fundamental definitions, traditional. And I'll just read you what Merriam-Webster said. It said, the male family member who has the most responsibility for taking care of and making decisions about the household. That's how it defines the man of the house. Not bad, pretty generic, but not entirely off base. But then I decided to go, let me look at some of these other cultural sites. You know, the one, the question and answers, or the ones that just opens up the platform wide and anybody can speak, anybody around the world can say, here's what I think it means. Some of them are educated and try to speak from a degree, and others are just, you know, steeped in their own mind and their own belief system. And so I went to a site called Quora. Not saying that you should spend a lot of time there, but I went to a site called Quora, and it's one of these kind of sites, just opens the platform to say, well, what does the culture say? What do people say? And I'll tell you this, you know, I wasn't completely frustrated because there was a number of people, I didn't read all of them, but I spent probably 10 minutes and just scrolling through. And there's a number of them that were pretty solid. It's like, okay, you're still not, you know, not far off base, not Bible references, but just people that are in the fabric of middle America, I would assume. And they gave some pretty good ones. In fact, let me read you one here. And this particular one is from a lady named Catherine. And she says, a man of the house is, she says, to qualify as the man of the house, and this is just my opinion, she says, he must provide adequate financial security, a home free of danger, have a fierce protective nature, and treat his woman with the respect he would expect a man to have for his daughter. And by doing this, he will then train his sons to grow up to be good men and his daughters to know what kind of a man to accept as a mate. This last one is extremely important. He must be honest and not cheat in any way on his wife, and this includes affairs of the heart. So that was a pretty good representation of what a lot of them wrote, right? But then there were some others, like, let me read you from Barbara, and she says, proper behavior as the man includes being accepted by the woman of the house. If she doesn't accept you, then you're not the man of the house. Not being entitled, being trustworthy, nurturing, caring, not a bully. These are the things that work as the man of the house, being sisu. And I needed to look up what a sisu means. It's a Finland expression, and it describes someone who lives with strength of will, determination, perseverance, and acting rationally in the face of adversity. And so I thought, okay, I got a couple of challenges with what she said, but she still got a lot of good stuff in there. And then I went to one more, and they just identified themselves as assistant. So pretty anonymous here, but here's what they write. Being a leader or a primary figure in the household is not inherently tied to gender. Qualities such as responsibility, compassion, communication, respect, and support are important for anyone who wishes to be a positive and effective leader within a family unit, regardless of gender. Well, that statement's not necessarily wrong. Ultimately, what makes someone the man of the house or a respected figure within a family is their ability to contribute positively to the well-being and harmony of the household rather than their gender. But I want you to notice three times in there, this person made sure to say, this is not about gender. So the man of the house can be anybody in the household who chooses to step up and be a leader, and they emphasize that three times. Well, here's what's interesting. If you take any of those, and again, I could have gone, you know, farther to the left or farther to the right, but pretty much middle America, they've got this divided thoughts and these divided opinions. And if you take all of them, there's some sprinkling of truth, enough to where you feel like, no, I don't think I totally disagree with that. But here's what was interesting to me, that every single one of them, including Merriam-Webster, by the way, every single one of them are either missing or misrepresenting one or more key components that undergird this divine role according to the Word of God. Let me just give you a couple of simple ones so you know where I stand and we get this out of the way. Being a man of the house or a man of the house is a biological male. That's not my idea. This is not my political stance. This is what the Bible said. It's God's design. If you're just honest and you're looking at information, science agrees with this, by the way. And so it's not really up for debate. It can be up for discussion, but it's not as up for debate as people in the culture lead us to believe. Here's number two. The man of the house is a divine assignment, not an earned acknowledgement. Now that's really important that we hear as Christians. Because again, what you heard in almost all those definitions is a man or a person is the man of the house when they demonstrate these behaviors. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. You can be, for example, on the job, you can be the boss. You might be a terrible boss. You might be a mediocre boss. You might be a fantastic boss. But the bottom line is you've been given a role and an assignment. You are the boss. You're responsible for that area that you've been given to oversee. In the same way, the Bible's really, really clear. You can be a bad man of the house, you can be a mediocre man of the house, or you can be a really good man of the house. But if you're married and the ante goes up when you begin to have children, the Bible says that you are the man of the house. And that's important for people, for married couples, for family units, and for guys to understand that's your role, whether you want it or not, you got it. Whether you're good at it or not, you got it. Whether the culture criticizes you or not, you got it. It's yours, and you need to own that, and you need to understand it. Here's number three. You cannot be the man of the house you want to be. And I don't care where your standard is or where, you know, kind of where your thoughts and what you think would be great. You cannot be the man of the house you want to be. Certainly not the man you need to be without God. And let me tell you why. The man of the house was designed by God to have God right in the middle, to have God as the source. God is the one who gave the assignment. God is the one who is validating the assignment. And God is the one who's going to undergird and give everything needed so the assignment can be completed. In fact, this is true with all authority, and it'll help you if you see this. Doesn't matter where you're at, if you can see that there is a presence of authority and submission, and that's true in every scenario. Doesn't matter how collaborative you want to be, there's never going to be two heads. That makes a monster. There's always going to be somebody who's bearing the lion's share of responsibility. This is not just organizational principle. This is the way God designed life to be. And so there's always going to be someone, and when you understand authority, particularly this morning on the man of the house, authority is only intended to be a covering. It's a connection. It's a conduit through which God wants to channel his wisdom and his grace and his mercy and his resource. In fact, the purpose for the man of the house specifically is not to be the king of the castle. That's really not. We have one king, and that king lives in a place called heaven, and we're going to be there with him one day. But the man of the house is to relay and to represent God's leadership, his protection, his provision to all of those under his care so they can experience and understand and live underneath God's promise and God's protection and God's provision, and they can experience the blessing God promised. So here's what I want to do this morning. We're going to go through Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, and I want to examine these portions. For some of you, I know you've read this, I don't know how many times. You've probably heard it brought to you, I don't know how many times, but I'm pretty sure that this particular time you're going to catch something you've never caught before, or you're going to catch it in a fresh way. Because these passages we're going to read are some of the clearest in the Bible about what it takes to be the man of the house, and yet they're also often genericized. So we don't really see what God's trying to say. We just kind of got the highlights and we just move on. That's just like us as men. We don't need to read the instructions. We can figure this out by ourselves. Hey, why do we have all these missing parts or all these leftover parts? How come it doesn't look like and work the same? And it's the same with the Word of God. So we're going to examine portions of Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, and we're going to understand God's design for the husband and the father, and then we're going to highlight four practical responsibilities of the husband and the father. Now, some of you might already be thinking, okay, you're saying the husband and the father, but it's Father's Day, not Husband's Day. Why are we confusing them? And let me tell you why. When you look in the Bible, the traits that make a good man of the house begin by being a good husband. They're not separate. You can't compartmentalize them. They start like a root system that grows in relationship. They start at the basis of the relationship, and then they just continue to extend themselves out. So if you don't understand the basis and how you are to be in a family unit starting with your spouse, then you're not going to be able to extend that out, at least not the way that you want or God intends, to the Father. So we're going to look at them in conjunction together. And some of you might be thinking, okay, but this doesn't apply to me. But I'm gonna challenge that, and I'm going to say every time we go to biblical insights, they're helpful to everyone. It might or might not be specifically talking to you this morning, but listen, this is an intricate part of life. This is how God set the nuclear family up to function. And whether you are in a family or not in a family or haven't started a family yet, these things are going to be super, super valuable and super, super important for you. All right. So I ask you to turn to Ephesians. Let me just give you a quick background of what we're looking at in Ephesians because it kind of helps set the mindset. Ephesians, most scholars call it the Grand Canyon of Scripture. There's really not another New Testament book that compares to it in the way it was written. This is one of the few letters that was not written to correct a problem. It wasn't written to address wrong behavior or wrong belief. This was written to unfold and expound on who we are in a relationship with Jesus and how God designed this to function so we could experience everything he has for us and we could also let it flow through us and not only be a blessing to those we're connected with, but so the world could look on and say, how are you doing that? How in the world are you getting those results? And we could turn around and say, well, we're doing it God's way. So you can split the whole book up into two parts, okay? The first three chapters is the believer's position. This is so rich. We could spend a year, and I'm not exaggerating, and we'd never even finish chapter three. Just trying to understand what really happened when we accepted Jesus and our sins were forgiven and all of the things that happened in this invisible place called the spiritual realm that we now have access to. And we should be utilizing, we should be pulling this into our everyday life so we're not limited to living a good life with God kind of smiling on it once in a while. But we're able to live a life that reaches far beyond our physical, our human, our mental, our capacity, and taps into something that God wants to do. And so it spends three chapters talking about that and how it's available and we should tap into it. Then you get to chapter 4 and Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, the last three chapters. It outlines what I'm going to call the believer's practice. It's really our assignment. It's why we're still on the earth and why we don't get, you know, saved and immediately just get caught up to heaven. We have things to do. We have a life to live, and that life counts. It's very temporary here. The Bible says if you want to compare it to eternity, this is the best that it offers. It's like blowing out a birthday candle. And you see the smoke just for seconds, and then the smoke evaporates. That's what this life is compared to where we're headed and the weightiness and the longevity and the impact that this next life will have. This is just a tiny little kind of hit. This is a little get started. This will get you on the right path. And then we really get going when we get up there. But it's the practice. It's our assignment. And several times throughout the book, it makes statements like, the first thing you need to know is you need to walk worthy of the calling that God has placed in your life, of all of the access you have to his power and to his wisdom, to his partnership, and to his ability to step into situations behind the scene and rearrange things on your behalf. You need to walk worthy of that. That is a very privileged and a very weighty responsibility that we have as ambassadors in the earth for this great king that we live under. And so it talks about these principled assignments and these principled ways to live. And one of those principles has to do with how we live our life in demonstration with other relationships. And so there's my introduction to kind of set the stage. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 5 and starting in verse number 15. Now let me just tell you, we're going to study the Bible. Okay, this is not my opinion of the Bible. We're just going to let the scriptures talk to us and study the Bible. I think that's so important because we can listen to a lot of really smart people, some of them spiritual people, and they might make good points. But until we come back and say, what did God really say? We only have one guarantee that any piece of information can be life transforming, and that is when that piece of information comes straight from God's word himself. These are the only words that are God-breathed, and when God breathes into something or breathes on something, it brings change, it brings life, it brings renewal. Everything else begins to kind of fade as it ripples away from the actual word of God. So we're going to let the Word of God talk to us this morning, and we're going to see what God said and why He said it and how He said it. I'm going to move fairly quickly, so if you need to listen to the podcast, you can do that. Take notes if you love to take notes. I'm a note taker, but you probably won't be able to write all of this stuff down, and my intention is just to get it to you. So I'm in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Here's what it says. See then that you walk circumspectly. That's like walking worthy of. Circumspectly means in a straight line. Don't deviate all over the place. Don't follow the, you know, the ups and downs of the trends of the culture. He says, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Listen to this. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Other translations say things like capitalizing on every God-given opportunity because the days are getting darker and darker. And so he goes on in verse 17, he says, therefore, do not be unwise. Second time he said that in the second verse. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Now this is a big problem because even Christians do not really understand. I'm not talking about being theologians. I'm not talking about getting into Bible, you know, college or seminary. I'm talking about just basically understanding the principles of the Bible. We've really faded in this country. Statistics say, and these are validated, confirmed by multiple people, multiple companies, but statistics say that we are becoming a Bible illiterate nation. We just don't know what the Bible said. Now, part of the reason for that is because we've lived in a country that was based in Bible truth, and that was just kind of the way everybody did it. Everybody knew it. Some people didn't choose to hold on to it, but at least you understood it because this was the fabric of the nation. But that is, has, and is changing really fast. And so it tells us here, we need to understand what is it the Lord's saying? What did he say? How did he set this up? Now, I'm going to skip a few verses because it gets real personal in our devotional life, and I want to stay with the relational. We're going to go to verse 21. It says, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. So that was a lot just in a couple of verses. Let me just do a quick summary. Here's what it's saying to everybody who has committed their life to Jesus. Every believer, we should walk circumspectly, not as fools. But we should walk wisely. We should endeavor to do that, redeeming the every opportunity because the days are evil. We should be intentional not to be unwise, but in everything we do, we need to stop and say, wait a minute. What is God saying about that? Let's understand what the Lord's leading in. And we need to make sure we're doing this together. It's not an individual journey only. We are told over and over again, we have to be part of a family, of a gathering, a unit, because we need to be encouraged, we need to be sharpened, we need somebody watching us and say, whoa, what are you doing, man? You're leaning this way. We need people to help us, and so it says submitting one to another, but here's what I want you to understand. Paul wraps it up in this very sobering phrase. He said, in the fear of the Lord. Now, I started there, because if you don't understand this context, if Paul hasn't got your attention and he hasn't said, hey, this is weighty stuff. This is stuff that should sober you, stuff that should kind of open your eyes really wide and say, wow, I didn't understand that. Then Paul comes along and says, and by the way, you should take these instructions and you should recognize that every single one of them should be qualified in the fear of the Lord. This word fear is really important. It's where we get the word phobia. So it literally means fear. But in this particular context, Paul's talking about this deep, deep reverence with God. In other words, we shouldn't be afraid of God. But let me say it this way. We should be afraid that God's telling the truth. And if we don't do it God's way, there's a consequence on that side. Or at minimum, there's the missing, the forfeiting of a blessing and of a partnership where God can do stuff that none of us could ever dream of doing. And God will just provide opportunities and resources and ideas and wisdom and insight and harmony and connection and friendships. And all of that is part of our salvation package. But we should be afraid that if we're not at least paying attention to what the Lord's saying, that there's a possibility we risk all of that. And so Paul's sobering up his readers and say, listen, before we go any farther, this is really weighty. This is really serious. God's word is true whether people believe it or not. This is how it works, whether they're trying to challenge that or not. God had the final say, and this is how it works. And so he says, here's some things I want everybody to understand, and I want you to understand them in light of the fear or the deep, deep reverence, the deep, deep respect that God's telling us the truth. Now, take that mindset and just go right into the next verse. Right? And he sets the stage, and then he starts in Ephesians 5, verse 22, and he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Other translations say, submit to your own husbands as if you're submitting to the Lord, or as a way of submitting to the Lord, to demonstrate, Lord, I'm doing it your way, then you submit to your husbands. Listen, he's not saying that your husband is the Lord. And all the ladies secretly in their hearts say, amen. Not only that, he's not even saying that your husband is leading or being the man of the house in the ways of the Lord. He's not saying that. He's saying, listen, your primary reason as the wife, as a spouse, your primary reason for your willingness to submit is first and foremost, and that might be as far as it goes, your willingness, your heart to say, God, I'm committed to you. I'll do it your way just because that's the way you said to do it. And you have to wrestle with that in the fear of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of debate, and I know and I understand a lot, and some of it's justified. There's some real angst about how this has been taught, and this has been leaned and leveraged and chauvinism and dominance and all this other stuff. None of that was ever the Lord's heart. Submitting one to another in the fear of the Lord, or because that's the way God said it works. And so it's really important you understand that. In fact, let's read on, and then ladies, I'm going to give you something else that you can go and tap into a little bit later. He goes on and he says, he's asking you to do this because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Now, let me say this. The word head there is really talking about the fact that they're the ones that bear the primary responsibility. They're the ones that the Lord's going to hold accountable, that he's looking to them to step up and do what he's asking them to do. And because he's asking them to do a certain thing, he needs the support system, just like we saw in Genesis chapter 2. He needs the support system, the partner to say, okay, and then I'm going to get in line where I'm supposed to get in, and I'm just trusting that the Lord's going to make this whole thing work. And we do that in the fear of the Lord. In fact, it goes on and it says, for the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Well, in the same way, we don't have a problem with that. Nobody's going to argue, I don't know if Christ is really the head of the church. I kind of think it's an equal thing. And they all should kind of talk and say, you know, what do they really decide? And sometimes, you know, we'll do it Christ's way, and sometimes we do it the person's way. Well, that we know that's not true. And so he gives us a really clear example so we understand. And then he goes on and he says, and he, talking about Christ, but also the husband, is the savior of the body. And this particular word means someone who is given the charge to protect, to preserve, to make sure that life is moving the way it's supposed to. And it goes on and it says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And the word just as there is really, really important because it means in the exact same way. So you're looking, well, how does that really work? Well, I don't know. Look at the way that Christ and the church function. And then you'll have some hints about how it works. Yeah, but that's really hard. I know that. In the fear of the Lord. Because we trust God. How many things in our Christian life does God say, here's what I want you to do? And you say, but that's really hard. I know that. But I want you to take that step in trusting me and watch what happens. In fact, let me give you something right here, ladies. Listen to me. I know this can be really, really tough for you, and some of you might have good reasons why it's tough, but listen to me. I would encourage you strongly to go home and take some time, read through 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And let me just tell you, in all of the guys hearing, This is God's secret weapon that he gives to you so that even if you're living with somebody or you are being asked to put yourself underneath the leadership of somebody who's not a great man of the house, maybe not even a godly man of the house, when you do what you're supposed to do, this gives you detail about how God says, okay, then since you're partnering with me, I will partner with you, and he will step in and he'll begin to access and deal with that husband's heart in a way that you never could. Never, ever. Let me tell you what the worst thing for you to do is keep challenging him and forcing him or berating him to be the man he's supposed to be. That's counterintuitive to the word of God. God's the one who will do that for you. You don't have to do that. Your big step is not to fight that battle. Your big step is to say, okay, but this doesn't look like it's supposed to work, and to trust God enough to do it his way. You'll find that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Super clear, super plain. Read it in a couple of translations, and I'm sure that the Lord will help you. Let me get back to Ephesians chapter 5. We're in verse 25 now. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Again, there's that phrase, just as. And husbands, if you're saying, I don't know how to do that, well, then take a look at how Christ did it, and it'll give you some really good practical hints. That's what it's for. And let me just comment, this word love is not an emotion. It's not an action, like a romantic thing. It's not really any of that. This comes from the Greek word agape, which was hardly used in Greek language until the New Testament church showed up. When the New Testament church showed up and they started living this the way God designed, the Greek culture stepped back and said, we've never seen that before. Because agape is this selfless, self-sacrificing love. Agape is a love that says, I've chosen to love this person. It doesn't matter whether I feel warm and fuzzy today. It doesn't matter whether they still light up my world. It doesn't matter whether the off factor has faded a long time ago. I've chosen to commit myself to this person, and I'm going to do everything I can to make sure this person gets to live the life that God wants them to live. Listen, even if that means it costs me my life. You're saying, that sounds pretty extreme. Look at what Christ did for us. And this is exactly what men are called to do. We're supposed to love just as Christ also loved the church. And in case you missed it, he goes on in the verse. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And notice what else he says. He says, and gave himself for her. And there's no mistaking that word gave. You don't have to do a deep study to find out. This means to intimately and to wholly. Like, don't leave anything out. You completely empty yourself into that other person, and you do it. Now, here's where I want you to pay attention the most, because this is so clear in Scripture, but we miss it. He says he does that so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now that sounds very ceremonial. That sounds like, you know, something that the high priest might do, that you'd be like, what in the world, some religious ritual. But let me tell you how this actually works in Christ's, how Christ does it for us, and how husbands, we're supposed to be doing it for our wives. He says that we're supposed to empty ourselves so that we could sanctify her. First of all, that word sanctify means that we could demonstrate by our choice that she's in a different category than anybody else. She's set apart. She's special. She's not the old ball and chain. She's not, you know, the old lady. She's not any of that. She's precious and she's special. In fact, precious enough that you voluntarily gave your whole life to her. I remember when I first married Debbie. I mean, I'd studied and I was in Bible college, and so, you know, I'm trying to be responsible to recognize what I'm stepping into, but I was pretty love struck. And I remember standing at the altar and listening, maybe for the first time or for the first time in a sobering moment, listening to the vows, and this thought ran across the screen of my mind, you are committing yourself to voluntary slavery for the rest of your life. That's not super warm and romantic, right? Don't worry, I didn't tell Debbie that for about 5 years. But that's exactly what ran across my mind, because it was so sobering. It's like, this is going to be my whole life. Remember all those dreams you had, all those goals you had, all those aspirations? Yep, push those to the side. Let me tell you what's important. What needs to be done so that this woman and this family can be everything that God wants it to be. Now, I know that sounds like, well, man, if I do that, then you know, she'll own me and I'm giving everything away. But the Bible says, no, when you trust the Lord, you watch what happens. And so he says that the first thing you need to do, you need to empty yourself, all of your thoughts, all of your affection, push all that former stuff away and put them all on this person you're committing yourself to. And the Bible says you do that, first of all, to set her apart in a whole nother category. You don't think about her the same. You don't look at her the same. You don't talk to her or talk about her the same as you talk about anybody else. And it goes on and says, and you cleanse her. And this word cleansing literally means to rinse somebody off. It would be, you know, giving somebody a sponge bath or them sitting in the bathtub and you're taking a sponge and you're gently and caressing and washing them. That's the picture it gives, but metaphorically, it's talking about your role as a husband is to, on a consistent and a regular basis, with gentleness and with great intentionality, you're supposed to wash off the residue of all of the sinful stuff, all of the hurtful things that people have said, sometimes things you said, all of the ideas and the baggage they take with them that would take away and would adjust the picture of who God's called them to be. Your responsibility then is to begin a lifelong process of convincing them, no, you're exactly who God called you to be. You're exactly who the Lord called you to be. You're on the right road. And by the way, you are precious to me. You're set apart. I don't look at anybody like you. I can't talk to anybody like I can talk to you. I can't caress anybody. I can't engage in thought with anybody like you. You're nobody else. You cleanse her, and notice this, you cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Other translations say that you gently and consistently cleanse her with your words. And some translations add in there that you do it with God's words. Did you know that this is what Jesus is doing for us? The Bible says in Hebrews that right now, he's not just up in heaven kind of ruling over the situations in the Middle East, but the Bible said he's up there washing us with the water by the word, speaking to the Heavenly Father, speaking to those up there. No, I know that's what he just did, but let me tell you who he is. Let me tell you what I see in him. Let me tell you what we've called him to. Let me tell you how he's developing and growing. And he's constantly reminding them, but he's also doing the same to us. He's constantly bringing us back and telling us, this is who the Lord's called you to be. And he's working, and the Bible says we're supposed to do this too. And then he goes on in verse 27, he says, so that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So ought wives to love their own or husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife actually loves himself. Let me read it to you, the few verses in the Message. It says, husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church. A love marked by giving, not getting. Christ's love makes the church whole. His words evoke her beauty. Everything he does and says is designed to bring the best out of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness. And that is how the husband ought to love their wives. They're really doing themselves a favor since they're already one in the marriage. Now, I'm going to pause and insert something here because when you're reading this, if you're reading it with a natural mind, and for years, for decades, even the church would read this, and the wives, you know, would put a smile on their face, but internally they're like, submit to him. Are you kidding me? You don't even know who he is. And I'm not saying that's not justified. And the husbands are like, really? Are you serious? I'm supposed to be giving my life away and doing this, man, this. She owns me now. And if I do this, I'll be even more whipped than everybody thinks I already am. And there's this internal wrestling going on, right? But when you start reading through what exactly we're asked to do, listen to me, there's a footnote in the Spirit-Filled Life Bible for Ephesians 5, 24 and through 33, and it says this, these verses put such demands on the Christian husbands that it's impossible to see how a charge of male chauvinism could justly be made against the Bible, or how a license to exploit women Pardon me, I'm going to get the quote right. Wow. How a license to exploit women or wives could ever be claimed from such texts. And yet, I'm telling you, I grew up in churches that happened all the time. Lean super heavy. The man's the dominant. The man, you just have to listen, do everything he says. That's not what submit means, by the way. Submission and obedience are not the same. Doesn't mean that the wife doesn't have a voice. Doesn't mean that the wife doesn't have an approach to bring God into the situation, to turn the man's heart. She absolutely does. And those are things you need to be understanding from the Word of God. But husbands, it is absolutely clear that we bear the primary responsibility. In fact, if you take a summary of the whole, and we're not going to do it, take a summary of the whole, we have about four things that Ephesians told us to do as all believers. Wives, you only got one thing, but he said it twice, because that's a hard thing to do, submit to this person. But guys, when we look there, I could have expanded it more, but at minimum, you got nine different things that you're responsible for. And if you think, well, you know, these are just things if I can do, nope. Those are things God said are your job as the man of the house. And God will hold you accountable for that. But on the same token, God will infuse you with resource and with confidence. We're going to read that in just a moment. Now, let me read a couple more verses and we're going to finish this up. Ephesians chapter 6. So if you read the rest of chapter 5, it's verse 29 through 33. He just elaborates on what we already looked at in kind of a condensed form. So he's talking about relationships, primarily the husband and the wife, and how that's the root ball and it gets started. But he rolls into Ephesians chapter 6 without a breath. And in verse number 1, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right." And that word right is very specific. It means this is the just and the right way to live according to the kingdom of God principles. He goes on and he says, "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with a promise. And then he gives you the promise. "If you'll honor your father and mother," that authority system, "that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." You'll find that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. That's the original 10 commandments. And then he goes on and he talks to the father. He says, "And you fathers," and by the way, he's not excusing mothers in this. He's just addressing the fathers first because according to God, they hold the first responsibility in this particular area. And so he says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." Now that whole phrase is one word in the original language, but it's a really full word, obviously. And I'm just going to put it practically. Dads, don't mess around with this. Don't be someone who's kind of clueless and really the mom does most of the training and most of the nurturing for the kids. And, you know, you kind of make jokes and you kind of, you know, sit off to the side. And he says, don't do that. In fact, if you do that, then you're going to contradict whatever training is trying to happen there and you'll end up frustrating your kids. You don't understand the principles yourself because you haven't taken the time to do that. You're giving that responsibility to somebody else. And so instead, you kind of shortchange the system. Well, you know, some people say that, but let me tell you what I did. Don't tell your mom. He said, listen, you're frustrating them. You're causing this angst on the inside. And you'll make these short, quick, momentary evaluations out of your experience. And that won't end the way it's supposed to, not in the short term, not in the long term of their life. And he says, whatever you do, do not put yourself in a position where you are incurring a resentment, where you are incurring a frustration, a challenge, because the principle just doesn't work. It doesn't flow. There's not a consistency there. He says, whatever you do, don't do that. Mothers too, but especially fathers. But here's what you are supposed to do. But bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And again, it's not that the moms don't have a part to play. They might do more of the actual activity. But the Lord holds us as husbands, as fathers, as men of the house, we're responsible to make sure the education and the development of the whole person, spirit, soul, and body, is being taken into consideration. It's talking about delivering the moral code of the Bible. It's talking about exemplifying the standard of integrity. It's talking about teaching work ethics. It's talking about teaching pure and clean thinking and living and how the two are connected. And all of these things are part of what God's asking us to do. And it says that we're supposed to do it in not only the training, but also the admonition. The admonition is from this Greek word. And really, I'll just define it in short. It's the stern talking to's. It's the cautions. It's the warnings. It's, hey, listen to me. I see what you're doing, and I know this doesn't make sense to you, but I'm telling you, this is the principle of the Word of God. And if you deviate from this, if you begin to even behind mom and I's back, if you begin to go this direction, this is what the Bible says. You're going to put yourself on this path and giving those talkings to. Part of the reason that I love to see this definition is because I think that's one of the places in the culture where men are punished verbally. Oh, here comes another one of dad's talks. Like they're just droning on and on for no reason. I don't know, maybe some of them are. But the Bible says we're supposed to give our best attempt to give stern warnings and to explain this is why we're doing what we're doing. Okay, so that's a clear Bible study. Again, you can see 9 different things, guys. Just go through and look at it and just check off the boxes. And all of them are to be done in the fear of the Lord. That you're not only have a deep reverence and respect for the Lord, that he will do what he promised. But you also have this little bit of trepidation, like, I'm just afraid that he's telling the truth. And if I'm not stepping up to the plate, this is the job I've been given. This is what I signed up for. And he'll give me everything I need to accomplish it. When I look at it just from a natural lens, it's like, that's impossible. I know, without God it is. But with God, he will help you and you can be everything you're supposed to be. Let me give you 4 quick keys, and these will be super simple. I'm going to give you scripture references primarily. So how do you do that? How do you get started? Number one, you got to live your life in the fear of the Lord. And if you don't have that right now, don't get condemnation. Like I know God's God, but you don't really have that deep respect, that deep reverence. If stepping outside the line, if compromising, if living in a habitual sin has become easy, acceptable. I'm not saying in your mind you say, yeah, I know that's wrong. I really need to. But if you don't have that healthy reverence to say, man, but he's telling the truth, man. I need to be inside of his principle. If you don't have that alarm going off on the inside, then listen to me, you can rebuild it. You can begin to lean back into his word and the Holy Spirit will come back and rebuild that for you. I had someone tell me one time, the worst thing in the world is not experiencing the conviction of the Lord. That's painful. Sometimes, man, that's just haunting almost. Like you just got this little voice back here saying, you know, you shouldn't do that. You know, you got to get that cleaned up. That's not the worst thing. The worst thing is when it stops. The worst thing is when you've calloused your heart so much that you can't hear it anymore. That you can step outside the line and you know you're outside the line, but I know I gotta get a handle on this someday. You can rebuild the fear of the Lord. And let me just read you one scripture. Proverbs 14:26 says, when you're in the fear of the Lord, there's a strong confidence. Your confidence to be the man who God's called you to be the man who God's destined you to be in other outside areas, that confidence begins to rise because you're not basing it on how you can pull it off. You know you can't. You're basing it on the fact that God said, if I'll step in this direction, he'll show up and he'll do this for me. And so it says, in the fear of the Lord, there's a strong confidence and his children will have a place of refuge. Your kids will see it. And your kids will recognize dad's a confident man, not in his own strength, but he's a confident man because he fears the Lord. He believes that God's telling the truth, and they will emulate that. All right, here's a second. Number two, take responsibility for your family. Listen, I learned this a long time ago. You may love it or you may not, but this whole 50-50 thing, well, you know, I'll come 50% and my wife comes 50% and we kind of split everything up. 50-50, 50-50, we're partners in life. That's nonsense. You can do it in terms of household responsibilities and who's got the greater skill level. And I don't see anything that's mandated on any side. But as far as the responsibility, there's not a 50-50. Men, you got it 100%. You're not responsible to do it, but you're responsible for it. And this is according to the word of God. And so you work with your wife and you say, how can we navigate in these particular seasons? But you have to take the responsibility. Don't look at her and say, well, why did you let that? Whoa, 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 whoa. No, this is you. You're the one responsible. And you're supposed to be working, remember, to help her and to care for her and to make sure that things are going the way it's supposed to. This is a big, bold statement, but God made it, and it's in the fear of the Lord. Let me read you something that from the Hayford Bible Handbook that God wrote, or that Jack Hayford wrote. It's called, under the heading, God's Design for Manhood. He said, "The desperate need in our modern times is for real men. Men who will strike a blow of courage to be what God has purposed them to be and to leave an impression of character on a disintegrating society." And that's absolutely the truth. Man, if you step up and take responsibility, here's the promise of the Word of God over and over again, God will meet you there. And He will build your confidence. And He will demonstrate as you're carrying out your task, and others will see it. And others will want to emulate. Here's number three, to love and care for your wife and your children as Christ loves you. There's a scripture we don't always associate in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "But those who won't care for their relatives, especially those relatives in their own household, have denied the true faith. Such people are worse than unbelievers." The more traditional translation says infidels. And really, this is written about widows. But it's really a principle in, especially for the leaders, the husbands, it's a principle for our whole family. And the word care for there means to be looking and to anticipate needs ahead of time in order to bring the adequate provision. You can't do that in your own strength all the time. But you can do that with the Lord. You can begin to pray. You can begin to say, "Lord, you promised me. You said if I stepped up, you would meet me there." And so your responsibility is to watch out for the financial needs, for the physical needs. How's your wife doing? How are your children doing? How's the schedule doing on the family? Is it working for you, or is it exhausting everybody? Is everybody shallowing out? Is everybody getting more distant? They're in their own rooms and on electronics, and there's no more connection for the family. See, that's our responsibility as men of the house, to watch out for that and to care for it, to bring the adequate care for our family. It starts with a conversation with our wife. "Hey, here's something I'm noticing. Have you noticed the same thing? And how do you think we should handle that?" But men, you're responsible for it, to love and care for your wife and your children as Christ loves. Here's the last one, to establish a godly standard in your home. And I'm going to give you three examples. I don't have time to give you the scriptures for them, but three examples. They're pretty easy to find. Number one, you be the example. We see that all over Ephesians. Christ is the head of the church, and so you're supposed to be the head. Well, Christ is our example, and we look to Him for everything. Here's the second one, to love and care for your wife and children. I'm sorry, that's not it. Your second one is to speak faith-filled words, speak filled words to and over your wife, and I'll include your children there. Let me just tell you, that's something I had to learn it the hard way. But when I did, I can't think of anything in our life and our relationship that changed more dramatically and permanently than what happened when I began to recognize this. To stop harping on things that weren't right and begin to bring back to reference, this is who God said that Debbie is. This is how God says we're supposed to live. "Sweetheart, how can I support you? I want to," not in a way that was passively pointing out a failure, but in a way that was watching over and washing her with water. Listen to me, you're gonna do this primarily in prayer, primarily when she's not around. But it also has to bleed over into your private conversations. And then it has to be public. You have to make sure all of that line is the same. And as you begin to speak over her, to treat her with understanding and to learn to live together with care, the Bible says that God steps in. And then the last component there is to teach and to train your children. If you have writing down, write down Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. I don't have time to read it to you, but it basically talks to the man and it says, "Listen to me, your job is to pay attention to what the Lord says, pay attention to what He says in the Word, to pay attention to what He's doing in your family, and to teach that to your children." It says, put it right here on your forehead. It means it should be on the front of your mind all the time. This is your top priority. It says, put it, tie it to your wrists and your hands so that anything that you do, anywhere that you walk, you can see, that's my priority. And it says, and then you talk about it when you go to bed. You talk about it when you wake up. You talk about it when you're sitting around for dinner. You talk about it when you're in the car traveling somewhere else. You talk about it, talk about it, talk about it, talk about it. Always looking for ways to bring us back to who God's called us to be. To how faithful God is, to the fact that God is our confidence. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be worried and anxious. We just go to God and say, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because you promised this is what we're supposed to do. And when the kids, when your children, no matter how what age they are, when they begin to see that turn, they'll notice a difference. And it'll bring a stability to their life. And they'll begin to lean in and want to emulate because, Dad, you're the man of the house. Listen to me, this is a tall order. But God gave it with a smile on his face. And he chose you to be born in this particular season of life. And he gave you the family that you're over. It doesn't matter what circumstances led you. God knew that was the family you were going to be in. And you are the perfect person for the job. Grandfathers don't think, well, I didn't know all that and I've kind of already missed mine. Nope, you can do it as a grandfather. You can do it as a spiritual father right now. To begin to step up, and I'm telling you, when you do, God will meet you there. You are the man of your house. I don't care who says something different, God says, and you have certain privileges and certain promises and certain responsibility that God is waiting for you to step into, and he will meet you there and do what he promised he would do. If you're a dad here this morning in any of those categories that I listed earlier, I want you to stand up because I want to pray for you, and then we're going to finish the service. We were talking in a staff meeting last week, and if we look at the statistics in our church, not just attendance and volunteerism and places of leadership and stuff, and we listen to the comments of people that visit our church or spend, you know, just a short period of time here, one of the things that we get consistently is that Lakeshore is filled with men of honor, men of integrity, strong men. Not men that are wishy-washy and they're just being drugged there by their wives, but men that are leading. And I want you to know that that's demonstrated. We can see it in the congregation, and we're so proud of you, and we pray for you accordingly. But I want to pray for you this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this group of strong, strong men. For those that are watching online, Lord, we thank you in the name of Jesus. You know everything about them since before they were born all the way to right now. You know every experience they've been through, every scar on their physical body, on their mind, on their heart. You know every dream and hope that they had and still have, and the things they're pressing towards. And Lord, we bless them in the name of Jesus right now. Every residue from the culture and from the world or from experiences that were not according to the word of God, Lord, we rinse them with the word right now, and we call them men of integrity, men of strength, men of honor, men of prosperity, Lord, men of wisdom in the name of Jesus according to your word. Now I pray, Holy Spirit, you'd meet each of them today, that you'd whisper things that those that are celebrating them could never speak that deep. But you tell them how much you love them. You tell them how proud you are that they're still in the fight. You tell them about the plans and the purposes you have moving forward. And Lord, you convince them. Bring them back into the wonderful side of the fear of the Lord. Build their confidence, Lord. And let this be a change from this point forward. Let them demonstrate who you've called them to be in a way that's impacting, blessing their wives, blessing their children, and demonstrating an example of who God is to the world around them. We love them and we bless them today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks again for listening. To hear more messages like this one, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for more messages. If you like what you're hearing, share it with your friends. For more content from Lakeshore and information on services, check us out at lakeshorecf.com.